Tonight we're going to move on to look at the purpose of 1 Peter and then the plea of Peter. The purpose, twofold. One, instructional. Two, consolational. That is, there is a consolation, a comfort that comes because of the instruction. Peter has a purpose. And there, he wants you to understand that there is a purpose in your suffering. And that's what his instruction's about. Peter is going to write you and give you instruction to show you that there is a purpose in your suffering. And then the consolation is going to come, and that is this, that there is power in your suffering. That's why Peter writes. Peter does not write to combat any heresy in 1 Peter. 2 Peter, he talks about the apostates. But in 1 Peter, he's not writing to combat any heresy. He's writing to these people who are sojourners, who have been scattered all around the region, because in 64 AD, when Rome was being burned, Nero accused these Christians, and so therefore, his sole objective was to kill them all. And so what he would do was take these Christians, he would wrap them in pitch, he'd impale them on a pole, and then he'd set them on fire. And the screams of those Christians being impaled on that pole and then inflamed would just be so deafening in the area. Not only that, he would wrap others in animal skins and feed them to his wild dogs. And they would chew the skins until they were able to get down to the flesh of the individual and eat the flesh of that person while they were alive. Now, last time I checked, I don't know anybody here that's gone through something like that. But these are the people Peter's writing to. You must keep that in perspective. You must remember this. Because what these people are going through is far greater than what we are going through today. Far greater. And Peter goes on, and 15 different times in the epistle, he mentions the word suffering. That's 15 times in 5 chapters. And so there's a purpose in your suffering, he says. Over in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he says, therefore, since, verse number 1 of 1 Peter 4, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. The unbelieving world is surprised. Why don't you do what we do? Why don't you party like we party? Why don't you have sex outside of marriage like we have sex outside of marriage? Why don't you live a life of promiscuity? Why don't you do what we do? And they malign you, oh you goody two-shoes. Which means absolutely nothing, but they lay into you. And they say all kinds of evil against you. Why? Because your righteous behavior confronts their unrighteous behavior. Amen. And they don't want to have anything to do with it. They don't. You can read about it in chapter 5. Read about it in chapter 3 again. It just goes over and over again. In fact, back in chapter 1, Peter says it this way. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while if necessary you have been distressed by various trials. Wow, that's amazing. I told you before, I preached on this text a number of years ago and a family left our church because they just couldn't see how there could be any joy in trials. So they got mad and left. I got happy. Why? Because you know, someone leaving your church is going to upset you. In this you greatly rejoice, he says. Even though now for a little while necessary you have been distressed by various trials. Even though for a little while, if necessary, meaning that there is a necessary element behind the trial. You have it not because it's something God just happened to think up on a whim and throw it out there and say, you know what? I just think I'm going to do this to them today. And see how they handle it. That's not what God does. It's a necessary thing. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why is it that the believer, when find tuned by the fire and going through difficulty, can greatly rejoice because there's one he doesn't see that he falls madly in love with, and with joy that is absolutely, as Peter says, inexpressible and full of glory, it fills your life. That's what Peter says. A man speaking, of course, from experience, but helping you understand that this is really true. In over weeks, we're going to see how God will use suffering and hardship in our lives to not only fine-tune our lives, but to cause us to greatly rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. So that's why Peter writes. He writes, there's a purpose in your suffering. It's all instructional. And I can't think of a better book that you need to master than this one. Because you're going to come across people in your life, I don't care where you are, I don't care how old you are or how young you are, that are suffering greatly. Greatly. And what are you going to say to them? You ever get to the point where you say, well, you know, I just can't relate to that. I'm just not, I've never gone through that kind of, what do I say? You know what? Don't say anything. Just read with them what God has said on the issue. That's what you got to do. You see, the Bible was written, you know, to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. If you're afflicted, you'll be comforted. Because that's what God's word does. If you're comfortable, God will make sure you're afflicted through the reading of his word. But when you go through difficulties and hardship, it's God's word that just speaks volumes to our lives. And so, Peter writes with a purpose. Number one, it's instructional. Number two, it's consolational. That is, there's power in suffering. There's power. And Peter gives great comfort. You know, it's so good. I mean, if you want to feel good, come on Wednesday nights. You're going to leave feeling good, man. Man, this is great stuff. You can say, oh man, I'm so glad I was there, man. And you want to memorize 1 Peter, you want to understand 1 Peter. Oh, this is going to comfort my life. It does. Because Peter wants you to receive consolation. He says there's power in suffering. Listen to what he says into the book, 1 Peter chapter 5. He says this. After he talks about Satan, as he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we're to resist him. He says in verse number 9, stand firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Listen, Satan is going around. He's trying to defeat you. He's trying to tear you down. He's trying to devour you. He's trying to eat you up, spit you out. He's doing all he can to destroy your testimony, to knock off your faith. He's doing everything he can. And these kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brethren all over the world, Peter says. And he says this. And after you have suffered for a little while, he says, it's coming. It's coming. You might not have it today, but it's coming. It might not be in full force, but it'll get fuller in its force. After you've suffered for a while, listen, the God of all, what? Grace. Who called you to his eternal God to accomplish his purpose for your life. God's going to supply all your needs. Not only that, God's going to stabilize your life. He is going to confirm you. It's a word that means to make as strong as steel. That's good, isn't it? Stabilization. That's what God's going to do. He wants you so strong, so hard, so able to be able never to bend in your walk with God, that the grace of God will do this in your life. Then he says, to strengthen you, literally to be filled with strength. Don't you want that? You ever get to the point in your life and say, I am so weary. I can't go another day. It is too overwhelming for me. And Peter says, you know what God's going to do? God is going to fill you with his strength. He'll supply whatever's lacking. He'll stabilize your life. And he will make sure that you are strengthened as steel. And he says, not only that, he'll establish you. It's a word that means to settle, to lay a foundation. You will be settled in life. And that's all a part of what God wants to do. Boy, I wish I could talk about that tonight, but you have to wait till we get to chapter 5. But that's what God wants to do. There's purpose. It's the consolation in view of how God wants to comfort his people, how God wants to take care of his people. The grace of God is mentioned 8 different times in this epistle, because Peter wants you to understand God's marvelous grace. Let me move to point number 3. Here comes the plea of Peter. As we go through this book together, would you please remember the people, the purpose, and the plea, all in the first 2 verses. If you miss the first 2 verses, you're going to miss how Peter is going to take care of all those issues in the rest of the book. Peter has a plea. He says this. He says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Listen, when these people are going through the most difficult time of their lives, Peter says, you know what my prayer for you is? Do you know what I plea for? I plea that God's grace and God's peace will be yours in fullest measure, in their complete entirety. You'll have whatever you need whenever you need it. Wow. 2 things, grace and peace. Peter says, I want the grace of God to be yours in fullest measure. Just to study the gospel of grace, this word grace, and how our God is a gracious God, and how he wants to dispense that grace to his people is amazing. He says, listen, and God's grace is his unmerited favor toward man, something you can't earn, you can't deserve, you don't deserve it, but God freely gives it. In other words, Peter says, God wants to freely give you something, and I want it to be so known to you that it's in fullest measure. The Bible says, in Romans 5:17, it speaks of the abundance of grace. Ephesians 2:7, the riches of his grace. 2 Corinthians 9, the surpassing grace. 2 Corinthians 9, verse number 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you. The Bible says in John 1:14 that our Lord was full of grace and truth. Understand that if our Lord is full of grace and truth, and our Lord has taken up his abode in us, then the fullness of that grace already resides in us. It's already there. So Peter says at the end of his second epistle, chapter 3, verse number 18, that we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Meaning that we can actually grow in understanding the grace of God. How do you do that? Peter said, Paul said in Acts 20, verse number 32 to the Ephesian elders, right before he left, he said, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Listen, if you want grace in its fullest measure, let me explain how that is going to happen. Number one, you must accept the truth of grace. That is, that God's grace is freely dispensed upon undeserving sinners. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not yourselves. It is a gift of God. God saves you by his grace. In order for grace to be experienced in fullest measure, you must accept the truth of grace. And number two, you must apply the teaching of grace. You must apply the teaching of grace. Over in the book of Titus, the second chapter, it says this in verse number 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Listen, if grace is going to be experienced to its fullest extent, it begins with accepting the truth about what grace is and believing that it's the word of truth that saves my life because of the grace of God that's dispensed to me, not of anything that I've done, but because of who God is. And then to apply the teaching of grace. The grace of God teaches me to deny ungodliness, worldly passions, worldly lusts, sensuality, those things that the world loves to have. God's grace teaches me to deny those things. And in order for grace to be experienced in its fullest extent, I must apply the teaching of that grace to my life. And lastly, I must approach the throne of grace. Approach the throne of grace. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15? They said what? Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. See that? It's not that difficult. Accept the truth of grace, apply the teaching of grace, and approach the throne of grace. And grace will be experienced in fullest measure. What did the songwriter say? He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's our Lord. And Peter says, he wants to give you more grace, so it's experienced in fullest measure. And then he says, not only grace, peace. 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 The state of well-being that comes about as a result of God's grace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Peace comes about because of the marvelous grace of God. says over in Ephesians 2:14 that God himself is our peace. In Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Listen, understand this. Peace is not the absence of something. It's the presence of someone. It's not the absence of conflict in your home. It's the presence of Christ in your heart. Folks, that's peace. That's peace. You say, I want that peace. How do I get it? How is that peace experienced in its fullest measure? Let me read it to you. Isaiah 26. You got your Bible? Turn there, would you please? Isaiah 26, and go quickly because I'm running out of time. Isaiah 26. You ought to mark these verses in your Bible. You ought to mark them all, but mark these extra special. It says, the steadfast of mine thou wilt keep in perfect peace. Isaiah 26, verse number 3. The steadfast in mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Isaiah says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Literally, the Hebrew says, thou wilt keep him in peace, peace. He didn't know how to say it. That the peace of God is so encompassing, it's so monumental, it goes way beyond anything we could ever imagine. It's just not perfect peace, it's peace, peace. It's more peace than you could ever imagine. You say, I want that kind of peace. That will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed or stayed on thee. You want perfect peace? You want to be able to have that inner contentment and rest of soul? The mind must be fixed on Jesus. It must be. That's why Paul would say, set your affections on things above, not on things below, where Christ is on the right hand of God the Father. You must fix your eyes on Jesus. The mind that stayed on Christ will be filled with tranquility and completeness. Perfect peace. And what the writer could not express, he tried to impress by talking about the majesty and the sufficiency of Jehovah God. He says, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord, for in Yah the Lord, for in the all-sufficient one, the majestic one, he is your rock. And if your mind is fixed on him, stayed on him, you'll have perfect peace. Psalm 119:165 says, those who love thy law have great peace. And nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing. If they love the law of God, they have great peace. And nothing causes them to stumble. Why? As Isaiah said, because he trusts in thee. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Ultimate peace. Why? Because his mind is stayed on Christ. And when his mind is stayed on the great Jehovah God, guess what? He will not stumble. He trusts in thee. He trusts completely in God. Listen to what Jeremiah said. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Folks, that's the mind that's fixed on the great God Jehovah. They trust in him. They believe in him. And as Jeremiah said, because they trust in the Lord, they are like a tree planted in the water that its roots extend so deep that they don't fear, it says, when the heat comes. When the heat is bearing down upon me, there is no fear because I trust my God. I trust in the name of the Lord my God. So therefore, that allows me to experience perfect peace amidst the hardship. And that's what Peter writes about. He says, I want you to have peace in its fullest measure. I want you to have grace in its fullest measure. And you know what? Throughout the rest of this book, he's going to tell you how that happens. And you will be so glad you came.